All right, if you can take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Hebrews with me. We're going to be continuing on in a series we've been working on for about a month here now. And Hebrews chapter 8 is where we're going. And I'm just going to back up just a touch just to make sure you're with me. If you're like me, things happen in the week and it's hard to keep track sometimes what happens from week to week and from place to place. So I want to just give you a big picture, right? If some of you are feeling like, man, we're in the weeds a lot right now with talk about how is it that Christians are supposed to relate to the law and what Jesus did and all this kind of stuff. And let me just back up for a minute, especially as we think about how we're going to get to this table before us here this morning. And let me remind you that the story of creation and the story of the fall and the story of redemption and the story of consummation is about one idea, okay? If you remember way back in the book of Genesis, God made the heavens and the earth. He made a man. He made a woman. They were perfect. They were naked. They were unashamed. They were in a garden with a mandate, with things to do. And then sin happens, right? Before that, they were able to dwell in perfect fellowship with God, right? Creation and Creator were together in perfect love and harmony. Right? There's indications that the Lord would draw near to them and he would walk with them in the cool of the day. There was this communion, there was this fellowship, there was the relationship that existed between God and man at this point. There was no need for help or some other means for men to draw near to God any longer, right? Or there was no need for it. Now, when sin entered into the world, you may remember, if you go back to reading Genesis, that there was the separation then that happened. And Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, and they knew of their nakedness, and so God killed an animal and covered their nakedness with animal skins, which is probably the first picture of a sacrifice, the death of another to cover the sins of another. That was probably the first picture of that, but remember, they were put out of the garden, and there was cherubim that were put in the garden to prevent them from coming into it. Now there was this division that existed, not only because of sin and because of the consequence of sin, but there was an actual physical warrior that stood in the place so that there was no longer a way for man and God to dwell in this sweet fellowship. And then there's this whole history that unfolds in the scriptures. And it's a story of saying, how is it that people in their sinful state can draw near to a holy God? Right? How has that happened? And the first picture, the first piece of that is this legal system that God gave. We call it the law. You could call it the Torah. You could call this system that God gave through which you have a place, a tent of meeting, right? You have a priesthood. You have sacrifices. The whole system God gave, it's holy, it's righteous, it's good. It's intended to bring life. And one of the reasons it's intended to bring life is because of this. It's the means by which the creation can draw near to their creator once again. Right? This is the whole idea, and this is why when Israel came out of Egypt, and I know I'm covering a lot of ground, but I just want to help you grasp this idea of drawing near to God. That's what we're after. We're after communion, drawing near to him. Okay, that's what this whole matter is about, is when God took the people out of Israel, he told them, this is how you build the tabernacle, this is how you arrange the 12 tribes, and God was always in their midst. Right? There was this idea of the desire for fellowship to be restored, the idea for fellowship to continue. And that, if you want to think about, you may ask the question like Pastor, what is the whole system of law developed for? There's lots of reasons, but one of the simplest, clearest reasons is this. So there was a means for the creation to draw near to their creator, right? And it was never perfect, and that's what we've been studying here in the first couple weeks of our look into Hebrews, and we're going to see this again here this morning again. But in order for the creation to draw near the Creator, there was this whole system that God created, both through a tent of meeting and through priests and through sacrifices, so that way they could have their sins covered, so they could draw near to a holy God. This is what the whole of the story of Scriptures is about. Because if you remember, through Jesus Christ, we now can draw near to God in perfection. Right? We're going to get there this morning in the book of Hebrews. But I also want to just cast your vision a little bit forward a little bit, because whenever we observe these elements, we do it until he comes, right? The vision of heaven is this. It's God in the midst of his redeemed people. Right? If you read Revelation, read all of it. Don't just read the parts about how we get there and the beast and this and the numbers, this and all this kind of stuff. Read to the very end, please. And there's this beautiful vision, right, of this perfect recreated world, a new heaven, a new earth. And in the center of it all is this holy city, and the center of this holy city is God. He's just there, right? And his people, redeemed from every tribe and tongue and nation, they're all gathered around him in perpetual communion and fellowship, just like it was. But it didn't start, it started in a garden, it ends in a city, right? Because God has all these people. And this is the whole thing. Like, if you're like, Pastor, why are we spending so much time talking about this stuff? What's the big deal behind all this? It's because how is it that we can draw near to God? How is it that we can be in fellowship with our Creator? That was the whole goal of why he made us, so we can be in fellowship together with him. Now, how is it that we draw near? If you look at Hebrews, we'll start in chapter 7. I just want to touch where we were last time we were together before we get into chapter 8 this morning. It says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 18, on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and its unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing of a better hope through which we what? We draw near to God, right? The first system, the first thing that God gave, the law, was weak. It was unprofitable because it could not make you perfect. It never could actually allow you to draw near to God in perfection in the way that God intended. But now there is something new, a better hope through which we draw near to God. And of course, that better hope is Jesus, right? That's what we've been trying to venture to say. He's the pivot point of all of this stuff. And so this is where we pick up this morning in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. How is it that we draw near to God? Chapter 8, verse 1. This is the main point of what we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifice. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to law, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain." But now, he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would be not a place for there, for then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, and I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." And that he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete, and now what is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. God, we ask for your help as we think about these words and some more this morning, that we would understand the wonder and the beauty and the costliness of what you have done for us to draw near to you. God, it's my desire more than anything else here today that you'd receive glory, and then that your people would draw near to you in fellowship. So Lord, if there are some here today that don't yet know you as Savior, that they would understand what it means and what Christ did for them so they might draw near to you. And if there are those here today that are saved and know you, that they would appreciate and glory in the fact that they can draw near to you directly. God, we thank you for Jesus, and we might help us understand his better way and what he has done to make all of this possible for us. And we pray this in his name. Amen. So if you want to look here, I want to talk this morning and tonight about the supremacy of Jesus in Hebrews. As we started talking about last week, we're going to continue talking about it this week again. This idea, though, of chapter 8, verse 1, though, is this is the main idea. This is the main point. You might say, depending on who you read, who you talk to, this is the main point of the whole entire book of Hebrews. It's definitely the main point of the section in which we are studying that runs from chapter 7 all the way into chapter 10. And we have this high priest. Now, again, if you haven't been tracking with us, you can look before, you can look afterwards. In order for Jesus to be a priest, something has to change, right? Because Jesus is not of the designated tribes that were allowed to make offering to God on behalf of people's sin. He was from the tribe of Judah. He's David's heir. He's the king, right? He's not from the tribe of Levi. He's not of the lineage of Aaron where he had legal right to make offering for us. And so we saw last week, if you look back up in chapter 7 and verse 14 and following, that he was made priest of another tribe. That is, he was made priest by the line of Melchizedek, right? But also notice back in chapter 7, verse 12, that with the priesthood being changed, there's also a necessity of the change of law, right? Because we're talking about how is it that one can offer sacrifice on behalf of other people so that they can draw near to God. The main point is this: Jesus is our high priest. But how? How is that possible? How is it possible for him to be able to do this? We see Jesus, verse 8 of chapter 1, he is serving as a high priest. This is the means by which it is possible. And we see the results that he is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heavens. And this is going to be something we're going to see highlighted here in chapters 8, 9, and 10, is that Jesus is seated. When you're seated, it means the work is done. This is going to be held in contrast to the priests of the old system who stood day after day after day ministering constantly. And they would literally rise and they would offer sacrifice for themselves. And then they would spend their whole entire day offering sacrifice on behalf of others. And then they would get up the next day and they would do it again. And they would spend their entire lifetime doing that as priests to God. Jesus, we're going to see, offers one sacrifice. And then what does he do? He sits down. So we see him not only seated at the throne of God, not only because this talks to his kingly authority, not only because it talks to the fact that he is God and he's there in heaven as an equal with God, because he's always been equal with God, but also that he's finished his work. He's acting as a high priest, but he's seated because he's already made this offering. But I want you to notice verse 2, where is he ministering at? He's the minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, which who made? Which the Lord made. Right? And not man. We're talking in comparison now of two systems. One that was the shadow, as we're going to see, and one that is the reality. And the shadow is the one that Aaron and his people ministered in, and it was one that Jesus was not authorized to work in because of his lineage. But it also was the system by which no one was ever perfected. Jesus, now, is going to be shown to be this high priest who's serving in the actual tabernacle, the one that was made by God. Not the one that's made by people, right? Jesus is serving in the place where people actually draw near to God. Not in one that was made by people when they came out of Egypt by the instructions of the Lord, as we just read. Moses was given divine instructions about how to do this. But Jesus is serving in this tabernacle which God made. Which God made. And there is this important reality that is given here. Notice in verse 5 that these priests serve in a copy and a shadow of heavenly things, right? This is going to be an idea that's going to unfold now in the rest of these sections we're going to look at, is there is this idea of shadow and reality. The one on earth is a shadow. It's a copy of heavenly things that are to come. And they were good instructions. Don't misunderstand. Shadows, we often think about as like bad things, like spooky things, right? Your kids are like, no, there's something moving in my room, right? It's a shadow, right? If you're walking down a creepy street and you see a shadow start coming behind you, right? It means there's someone casting the shadow and it freaks you out a little bit. This is not in a bad way at all. The shadow reflects. It's a copy. It's an image. It's a two-dimensional representation of something that is better and real somewhere else. If Jesus, verse 4, were a priest on earth, he would not have anything to offer, because he would not fit the criteria that God gave from these divine instructions that were given to Moses. But I want you to notice verse 6 how this turns. We're going to see this conjunction. It changes, but it's a contrast. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, and that is he is a mediator of a better covenant established on better promises. Is there anything wrong with the divine system that God gave to Moses? And the answer is no. Right? But it was a shadow of what was to come someday. It was a hint, it was a taste, it was a peek as to what was coming. And Jesus has come now. This is the main idea, right? He's the high priest. He's a minister of the sanctuary, but not a sanctuary made by people, an actual sanctuary that God made. And he has a better ministry right? Because he's the mediator, not of a covenant that says, here's the shadow of things, but he's the mediator. He's the one who makes covenant of the better things. Remember what I said a couple weeks ago? The whole idea of Hebrews is Jesus is better, right? You have something that God introduced first, it's good, but it was a shadow, it was a hint, it was a taste, it was a smell, it was an aroma of something better to come. Jesus is this mediator of a better covenant. He is the one who has come. Now, if you notice in verse 7, right? Again, the writer of Hebrews is writing probably to Jewish people who have questions about this. So he says this is the proposition. Jesus is a high priest. He is this better one based on a covenant that is new and is better. And Jesus is the one who mediates it. And then he comes back and addresses, well, what was wrong with the first one? Chapter 8, verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then there would be no place for a second. Right? There's this idea, and it was written not only in the Old Testament, but it's written here, because what the author of Hebrews is going to do is he's going to quote from Jeremiah to show that there was always this idea that there was the first covenant, and then there was going to be a new covenant. This is not anything that was a new development in Christianity. This is not anything that was a new development with Jesus. Jesus simply was quoting and pointing back to what the prophets had already revealed, that there was one covenant that was given on the mountain and another covenant that is going to supersede it, that's going to come and be better. If the first one, but this is the question, if the first one had been faultless, why would there need be a second? And you know the answer to that question, there wouldn't be. Right? If the first covenant, the one that came from God to Moses on the mountain, if that first covenant had been faultless, then Jesus could have stayed in heaven. Think about it from that perspective, right? If there was another way, right? If you maybe think about this, maybe you've thought about this before as a parent or as someone who understands like the cost of offering something dear to you. If there was any other way, do you think God would have done it? If there's any other way for us to be able to draw near to him than the sending of his son to die on a brutal tool of Roman torture, would God have done it? Of course he would have. There was no other way though, right? There's no other way for us to draw near. Otherwise, you have this first covenant. And again, faultless means it can't fulfill all that it was designed to do and all that it needed to. It doesn't mean there's something wrong with it, like it's broken. Okay, that means that it can't fulfill everything that it needs to do on our behalf. But if the first one had been faultless, there'd be no need for a second, but there is need for a second. Verse 13 makes this very clear. He says, in that he says, a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. But there's also this tension, and this is part of why we're even having to go on this series, explaining the words of James in Acts chapter 15. What is becoming obsolete and is growing old is ready to vanish away. It's not a done deal yet. It's not a done deal yet. What is the basis for this new covenant idea? What is the basis for this better covenant that's coming? If you notice in the middle, from verse 10 down to verse 12, it's a quotation from Jeremiah chapter 31. This is, again, something that God had foretold through his prophets. It wasn't like, oh, Jesus is this new teacher who showed up and he's just going to make up something new. Or, oh, the followers of Jesus created something new, right? This goes back to what God had revealed previously. This is the way God works, right? He foretells and then he fulfills. He makes promises and then he keeps them. This is the way God works. He's not just like making stuff up as he goes along. He tells the stuff in advance. And so this idea here of it being obsolete is something that we need to think about for just a minute. The word itself means to grow old or to become useless. If you look at the way this word gets used other places in the New Testament, it refers to clothes wearing out. And you might just say, well, fine, then throw the old clothes out, right? Now you got a pair of jeans and they split open between the legs and the crotch area, you just throw them out, right? You got some that are really worn down, just get rid of them. But you have to keep reading, right? Because in this new covenant, the one that was promised and has now come through Jesus Christ, the first has been made obsolete, but what is becoming, not what became, what has becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. This is the tension, okay? You have one law that was given by God. You have this one covenant that was given by God. It's good, it's holy, it's righteous, it's intended to bring life. All of the things that Paul in the Old Testament say about it, it's good, but it's not the final. It is obsolete. It's been made obsolete because there's this new covenant that's been mediated through Jesus, but it's still here and it's not gone yet. And this is the tension that we live in, right? Is we're like, we look at the Old Testament, we look at the Old Covenant, and you're like, yeah, there's so many good things in it. So how am I supposed to relate to it? When we look at Jesus and he made this new and better way and he's made this happening, this is the tension that we're in right now and having to talk about this series. Jesus talked about new and old things. If you want to just pause here and look over at Matthew with me, Matthew chapter 9. Jesus talked about new things and old things, and trying to mix the two of them can be an explosive proposition. You'll see what I mean. Matthew chapter 9, and I'm going to read starting in verse 16. Matthew chapter 9, verse 16. For no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine in old wineskins, or else the wineskins will, what? Break. And the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine in new wineskins, and what? Both are preserved. Right? There's this idea here that if you try to, you know, take a natural fabric like linen or something, and you put a new patch on it, and the first time you shrink it, the new stuff's going to be older than the weaker stuff, and it's going to shrink and it's going to tear it apart. Same thing. If you have wine that is still in the beginning stages of fermentation, you put it in old wineskins, the fermentation is going to be so strong it's going to go poof, right? It's going to explode. Right? So you put new wine in fresh wineskins, you put the old wine, you keep it in the old wineskins, and in doing it, you keep both. All right, this is where if you were to take everything in the new and just shove it into the old, it would go poof. So the two of them are together, right? And this is the tension in which we live in right now as we think about how do we relate to this Old Testament law, right? The first one is made obsolete because of the ministry of Jesus Christ, but it's not gone yet. Right? And so you have the idea here almost of two wineskins, right? You have this new and better way and the new wineskins. You have this old way, and it's preserved too, but you have to keep it in its confines. The two of them, though, exist together, and together, it's a beautiful thing, actually, right? You don't want to waste either the old wine or the new wine. So you put them in the proper vessel, you put them in the proper place, and now the two can be preserved together. And this is where we struggle in trying to make sense of all of this. With a new priesthood, there is a need for a new law. And the new law is rooted in covenant, which means there needs to be a new covenant. And this is something that would have been well known to the first century believers because they observed this that we're going to observe here in a little bit this morning. And every time they break the bread, they remember this is Jesus' body that was broken. And every time they take the cup, they remember what Jesus said. This is the new what? Covenant. And my blood, right? There's this reality that's right there before them, right? Where they are reminded over and over and over again that the death of Jesus has brought this covenant to pass. Jesus' death on the cross, his blood that was shed, they do this in remembrance of him. So we continue on into chapter 9 and verse 1 of Hebrews. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared in the first part, which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behold, that behind the second veil is a part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were a golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. What he does here just gives you a very quick summary of the arrangement of the tabernacle. All right, and if you want to go back and read more about that, go read in Exodus, where you can get literally all of the details, right? From measurements to construction type to how the fabric to be woven, the whole nine yards. But the writer of Hebrews, and I say also, we're not going to go into detail now about all of those things. But there is a sanctuary, and this is a beautiful little summary of how the tabernacle and the temple later, how they were set up. So let's keep reading into verse 6 then. Now, when these things have been prepared, talking about the place. And they would set up the tabernacle in a certain way. They had certain poles. They did a certain arrangement. And when everything was prepared, notice the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing services. But in the second part, the high priest went alone once a year and not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Now listen carefully to verse 8. The Holy Spirit was indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regards to the conscience. It's concerned only with food and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Right, here's this idea. Again, we're shown here that what God made was good, but it was insufficient for a couple of different reasons. But what you see here also is this beautiful idea of a picture. The Spirit of God. Remember, he's the one who helped with the writing of the first five books. He's the one who was working through God to give all this to Moses. The Spirit, verse 8, was indicating that the way into the holiest of all was not made manifest as long as it was still someplace on earth. Right? There is this longing and there is this desire in the heart of every human who really is carefully thinking about their existence. They long to draw near to God. Let me put it this way. Imagine you're an Israelite and you love God. And you love his law, and you seek to keep his covenant that God gave on Moses. Okay, you with me? Tracking? Right? You are careful to eat what God says. You're careful to dress as God says. You're careful to observe business and ethical practice the way that God demands. Like you leave all the corners of your field, all the things, right? But every time that you want to come worship God, there's this tabernacle, and you can't go in. You can't go into the outer chamber, and you definitely can't go into the inner chamber. The holiest place, right? It's a monument to reminding you that you can't draw near to God, really, right? It's a testimony. It's there. It's telling you, right? It's indicating that the way to draw near to God is not yet made manifest. Imagine you're in the priesthood. We'll take it another level, right? You serve in the tabernacle, in the courtyard, and you go into the holy place every day, but you know that only once a year, only one person gets to go into the actual holy place to be where God's glory and God's presence are at, right? And not without blood, because if you go in there in an unworthy way, you will be struck dead. And all of this, both the system and the physical structure of the tabernacle or the temple, it works either way, right? It's a monument, it's a reminder. The Spirit of God is showing us there's something better coming someday when you'll actually be able to be face to face with God. It's not here yet. Now we have the privilege, we have the benefit of being able to draw near to God, don't we? Without any mediation, we might even say. Christ has purified us so we can draw near to God. That's where he goes in chapter 10. We can draw near to God with confidence. Now, all of this was put here in place. It was symbolic, verse 9, that the gifts and the sacrifices, they can't perfect the conscience, right? They can do a good thing, and that is helping us draw near to God because we have outward purity, but it doesn't do anything about here. And all of these matters are, notice verse 10, until a time of Reformation. This was God's design. This was God's design. God did not allow people to draw perfectly into his presence. He had this annual reminder. He had this physical, tangible reminder that was in the middle of the people of God. But all of this was for a time, until a time of Reformation come. God made this model of worship and this model of sacrifices to be inadequate to prepare so that someday a change would come, right? This is part of the way that you need to understand the Old Testament way it works, because you need to understand the Old Covenant, because it exalts Christ to such a high level, because this is the way. And you're like, yeah, but I can never really draw near. I could never go into the holy place. I can never draw near to God. And God did that on purpose. Why? So that when Christ comes, we want to grab hold of him. We want him because it's through Christ that we draw near to God. This is the only time this word reformation appears in the New Testament. And it means a process leading to a new order. The root word of it is orthos, which means to straighten or to make right. And probably a better translation that sounds a little less like the Protestant Reformation would be this, until a time when all things are set right. Probably a better way of translating this last phrase. Ortho, you may have heard that if you've had your kids get braces, right? You go to the orthodontist, right? When you get the bill, right? You may have had a bone get broken or a knee or a hip or a joint or a shoulder, and you go to the orthodontist or the orthopedics, right? Right? That's the idea of setting things right, that root word ortho. It's to make things straight, to make them right. It's to put things in order. And this is the idea that is here too, right? There is a time of making things right. There's an idea when everything will be straightened out. When does that come? Let's keep reading verse 11, right? There's this reminder through the Spirit, through the structure, God-given, to say, listen, this is not the final means of drawing near to God. There is a time coming when all things will be set right. Verse 11, again, pay attention. I know you don't like English class. I know that most people don't, right? But it's a beautiful contrast, right? There's this time of reformation, and then it says, but Christ. This is where we're at. But Christ came as the high priest of good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, can cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve a living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of his eternal inheritance. What an absolute beautiful mouthful, right? Christ came of a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, of the good things to come. And what did Jesus come to do? There is in heaven, there is this perfect tabernacle, the one that God made, not the one that humans made. And in there, Jesus went in with his own blood to the most holy place, and he obtained redemption for who? Anybody who believes. Listen, if the blood of bulls and goats can make you in right standing before God, how much more can the blood of Christ do this? Jesus Christ came to be this mediator of a new covenant. He, by means of death, is the redemption for those that were held guilty under sin. And if you go back a couple of weeks ago, we said one of the purposes of the law that was given through God to Moses was to hold us in this idea that we are guilty for God. We are wicked. And then Jesus comes, and what does he do? He comes and says, here's all the transgressions that are on you. I take them all. I take them all. Why? So that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. What is it? The eternal inheritance. It's drawing near to God. It's dwelling in his presence forever. Jesus is this mediator of a new covenant by means of his death. And here's the beautiful thing, if we're thinking about this devotionally as we come to this table now, is that the blood of bulls and goats can't clean your conscience. Notice what it says there in verse 14. Jesus, in his work, it will cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve a living God. The blood of bulls and goats, verse 13, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, that is the outside. But the work of Jesus cleanses us in here. You ever wondered, how is it that I can be free from the guilt of my sin? The answer is Jesus and what he did on the cross. Right? There's no place for Christians to have shame over sins that they committed years and years ago. You know why? Because Jesus paid for it all completely. It's gone. He's covered and washed it away. One of the questions I would ask someone if they say, well, I have the shame over this sin that I committed, and though it may be bad, is how effectual do you think the work of Jesus is? Is he supreme? Is his sacrifice good enough to cover that and to remove it and to wash it away from you? Do you believe that? This is what he does. He comes into the tabernacle that God made, and he says, I offer myself on behalf of Tim and every other person that will believe. And he doesn't just cover their sins, he removes it as far as east is from west. Because he's a mediator of this new covenant, things have to change. And that's where we're going to continue going as we work through this in the chapter and a half that is to come. And this is part of the backdrop as to why James could say to Gentile converts, you don't have to keep the law. These matters of basic morality, you can do this. But there is a significant change that happens when Jesus died. Significant. So much so, a new priesthood, a new tabernacle, a new covenant. And all of us, if we've received this, should say, praise God. Because he's done this for those who believe. And we live in the age now where we can look back and see the whole picture. Now, is the first gone yet? No. That's why I encourage you to come back so we can keep thinking and talking about this. But we live in this tension, but understand there is a better hope. There is a better way. There is a good thing that was to come that is here now that we can understand and we can see in Jesus Christ. And it's through that, if you look ahead to chapter 10, in verse 19, we'll get here tonight, hopefully, Lord willing, too. Chapter 10, verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Right? You have opportunity now to come into the holy place that is made by God in heaven. You can come directly to God. You can come directly to him by a new and living way, which he consecrated through us through the veil that is his flesh, having made high priest, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You understand? We can draw near with confidence now into the very presence of God. Why? Because of what Jesus did. It was his body that was broken. It was his blood that was shed. And there's a lot of big implications like we're talking about, but also on a practical level, he wiped your sins away, and now you have direct access to God anytime that you want. You can draw near with confidence. Why? Because Jesus welcomes you in. He welcomes you in. So as we come to this table before us, this is a reminder of the new covenant that has been made possible by the work of Jesus Christ. His body was broken, his blood was shed. And so a couple of words of instruction for you if you're here today and you are born again, that is, you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as the means of your salvation, you're welcome to participate with us as long as you're walking in faithfulness with God. You don't have to be a member of our church, but Paul writes to a church in Corinth and says that you should judge yourselves, that you eat and drink of this in a worthy manner. So that's my stipulation to you. I'm not going to stand here and govern who takes and who doesn't, but you need to judge yourselves. But if you're born again and you believe in Christ and you're walking in faithfulness with him and you can eat and drink in a worthy way today because of the way your life is, then please feel free to come and participate with us. If you haven't been here with us before, we switched this up a couple years ago, but this is the way we're going to do it again here this morning, is I'm going to have everybody, if you're physically able, come down the center aisle, please, partake, and then go back down the outside and sit down. When we get done, I will look and see if anybody needs me to bring the plates to them. Okay, if you're not physically able, that's okay. We don't want to discriminate against you, so I'll bring it to you. Or if you want to elbow a neighbor and they want to bring it to you, they can do that too. But I'll make sure that we have opportunity. There are two cups. Make sure you take them both, bread in one, juice in the other. So I'm going to pray here in just a second, and then you can all come down the center and then go back down the outsides back to your seats. Dear Father, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ and this new and better way that he has opened. We thank you for your plan and your design to show us our need and then to give us a solution in Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray here today that everyone will have believed in Jesus Christ, that they would understand their inadequacy to do anything themselves, to save themselves, and they would throw themselves at the feet of Christ and say, save me. God, for those that have done that here today, I pray that this time now of communion would be sweet as we fellowship with you, as we have a foretaste of the union that we have with you someday. Lord, we look forward to the day when we will drink of this cup again with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will be united with him. But while we're here, I pray we would do this in remembrance of you, being thankful for the fact that you have had your body broken and your blood shed to make this way possible for us to draw near to you. God, help us now to eat and to drink in a worthy way, and we pray this in your name.